good to be here again this morning, and I will continue on my series that I started on the warfare that we're in, but I won't do that today. Circumstances prevented me from having the time to fully put that together, so I'm going to take a little excursus or a one-time diversion to the book of Philippians this morning, and we'll spend some time in the first few verses of Philippians chapter 1. But I'd just like to pray as we begin and just ask that God would give grace to understand, and as we sang just a little bit earlier, that His Spirit would convict us and move us and change us by the truth. God, we would ask again this morning for Your great grace to be upon us. We recognize the frailty of our human flesh. We recognize the distractions of the world around us, the pull of the old nature here inside of us, the temptations of Satan, the oppression that we face. And we just thank You that on this glorious Sunday morning we can be here gathered with Your people and that we can worship You. There's so many who are outside worshiping Your creation and enjoying your works without enjoying You. And we are thankful that we can enjoy both Your works and the One who made these things around us. Please be with us this morning. Bear up with us in the frailty of our flesh and the other distractions we might face. Let's pray that Your Spirit would take the truth that He has so carefully recorded and preserved through these many generations to encourage us, to challenge us, and to give us greater reason and understanding to glorify You. I pray this in Your name. Amen. So, recently I started with the kids, it's been a desire of mine for a long time, to put together a little study guide so that although I can't do family worship with them in the mornings because I'm at work, that each day they could open up their Bible, read a section, and have some questions that they could answer, and then we could maybe discuss that at the end of the day. So that brought us to Philippians, and we're partly through chapter 1 as a family, but it's had my mind in the book of Philippians, and so I wanted to spend some time in Philippians 1, 1 through 11. Paul has a great affection for this church. It's one of the few churches that he doesn't have to write anything majorly negative to. You read in Corinthians how he has one of the burdens that he talks about having as an apostle was the great burden he felt for many of the churches. But in God's grace, the church in Philippi was a strong church that had some minor issues that Paul wanted to address. But by and large, there weren't a lot of things going on at Philippi. So, what I want to do is look back briefly at the history of the church in Philippi. What's their background? And we come to understand that the city of Philippi is in Greece. And if you remember from reading the book of Acts, it was the first city in Greece, the first city in Europe to get the gospel. Paul had come through Turkey, Asia Minor, and he tried several times to go to another area there in Asia Minor, in Turkey, but the Holy Spirit just stopped up his path. He tried to go one place and the Holy Spirit forbid him. He tried to go another place and the Holy Spirit said, no, don't go there. And so Paul's probably a bit discouraged and frustrated. And, you know, he wants to preach the gospel. He's just a gospel preaching machine. That's what he wants to do, is go someplace where the gospel hasn't been given yet. And so when he gets to this western edge of Turkey, he's trying to go farther and he can't go any farther because the Holy Spirit, through various means, is preventing him. And then one night, he sees a vision where he sees a man standing up. He can tell from by one way or another, he can tell he's a man from Macedonia, this man from Greece, and he says, come over and help us. So now Paul, having been frustrated by the inability to press any further in Asia, in Turkey, he now gets this vision from the man of Macedonia saying to come and help us. And so I'm sure by next morning, just look into Acts chapter 16 just for a moment. Keep your finger in Philippians because we'll get there. I just want to set some of the background here. In Acts 16, we'll see why Paul perhaps had such, one of the reasons Paul had such an affinity for this church. In Acts 16, I want to read in verse 9 of Acts 16. It says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul then takes the journey across the Aegean Sea, and he lands in a little town called Neapolis, And then he goes to Philippi. Neapolis was the port for Philippi. He gets to Philippi and he meets a lady there down by the riverbank. And we would understand because that there were some ladies that gathered on Sabbath to pray, that's an indication that there wasn't a large enough population of Jewish people to have a synagogue. And so the women and those who were with them would gather on the riverbank to pray on this Saturday morning or the Sabbath mornings. And he speaks there to Lydia, and God opens her heart, and she believes. And she welcomes him into her home. And then he goes through the town of Philippi, through the streets of Philippi, and there's a fortune teller, a girl who's possessed by an evil spirit, and she's prophesying and giving out these fortunes. And Paul is, it says, in my version, it says he's annoyed with her. She's following him around, and even though she's saying things that are truthful, that these are men who are followers of the way, it's a distraction from his ministry. It's an interruption to what he's trying to do. And so he rebukes this evil spirit and leaves her. But, of course, that makes those who had her as a slave very unpopular because now they've lost one of their sources of income. And so they bring Paul and Silas before the magistrates and they get them thrown into jail because of this good thing that they've actually done. Then at night, that night in the Philippi jail, there's an earthquake. But before there's an earthquake, the jailer wants to know, why are these men singing and making praise to God even though they're tied in this jail with chains and they can't get out? They're not doing what the rest of the other prisoners are doing, maybe rattling and shaking their tin cups and making a nuisance of themselves, but there's peace and there's calmness in Paul and Silas' cell. And this intrigues the Philippian jailer, and he wants to know, what's going on here? Why are these men so different? And so by the end of the night, the Philippian jailer is converted, and so are the rest of the people in his family. And so this is the background to the church in Philippi. And as I've looked into a little bit of the history of the place, it was only about 10 years later that Paul's writing this letter to the church. So I have every reason to expect that he's writing to the church in Philippi, that perhaps Lydia's still alive and she's there. The Philippian jailer's still there. His family's still there. Perhaps, the Bible doesn't indicate, perhaps even this slave girl from whom the demon was cast, maybe she became a Christian and she was there. And so when he's writing to the church of Philippi, he's got some very important, precious people in mind because they were the first converts in Europe and they've been dear to his heart. And we'll see as we read along that there are some reasons, too, why this church plays a special part. Let me read the first 11 verses. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. One of the reasons I like this passage is because it really shows us the heart of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul today, if you read anything or hear anything on the TV or the news or any documentary, he's not a real popular guy. He hated women, he hated homosexuals, he hated everybody, it seems, because he was this arrogant, can we call him white? I don't know. He's kind of assumed that he's like this Western European guy who's the prototype of all the abusive things that white men have done over the generations. But that's not really Paul, if you read it. Paul was a Jew. Paul was not a Gentile, he was Jewish. And although he's accused of being the leader of all these Christians, by birth he was a Jew. And as we read from the book of Philippians, we don't get the sense that that's who Paul was. Paul wasn't this brash, arrogant, loudmouth kind of a guy. Especially when you read his heart here in the book of in Philippians chapter 1. And I want to see a few things then that we see about Paul's heart as we look through this. But to begin with, let's look at the first couple of verses where we see the greeting from Paul. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul, this is one of the few epistles where Paul does not refer to himself as an apostle. He has to put his apostolic authority out there when he's dealing with the Corinthian church or the Galatian church, because they're having problems submitting to his authority, even though if it wasn't for him, they wouldn't even have existed as churches. But when it comes to Philippi, he doesn't even have to bring up the apostleship, because he knows this church in Philippi loves him. And that's evidenced by some of the things he'll talk about later. But how does he present himself? He is this great apostle, one of the founders of the church, and yet he refers to himself simply as a bondservant or even as a slave of Jesus Christ. When Paul thought of himself, it wasn't as some guy that was going to be abusive with his authority at all. He was a man who was a slave of Jesus Christ. And the word there is doulos. If you look in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, you'll see when it talks about the Israelites being slaves in Egypt, it says they were doulos in Egypt. And we know what kind of slavery the Israelites had in Egypt. It was not an easy slavery. It was not an easy position. And so many of the versions translate it as servants or bondservants, but the word is doulos, and it was the word that the Greeks usually used to refer to slaves. Not always necessarily in the way that we think of slavery in our American history and our context and our culture and some of the racial slavery there, but still it was a position where you weren't free. You weren't free to go about to do what you wanted to do. You were under the complete authority and dominion of the person that you were a slave to. And that's how Paul refers to himself when he's talking about Jesus. He loves Jesus. Jesus is a Savior, but he also recognizes that Jesus is his complete master. And whatever Jesus tells him to do, that's what he is going to do. And so he's under Jesus' authority. And that's how he's presenting himself to this church in Philippi. But then he goes on to say that this letter is addressed to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops or overseers and deacons. Appreciate this because he's writing to all the saints. This is not a letter to all the well-to-do or the important people. Many times you might receive a letter and it's written to the board of a company or to the president of the United States. But this is a letter written to all the saints, all the humble saints, all the people whose names who are not written down in the Bible, all the people who are forgotten by history, all the people like you and I whose names are not going to be remembered by anybody in this, they're not even known in this community and won't be remembered 100 years from now. A few of these people will get their names mentioned in this book, but by and large, these people are forgotten by history, but they were dearly loved by the Apostle Paul. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons, the leadership of the church. But primarily the letters written to the average men and women sitting in whatever they sat in, not the pews, I'm sure, but whatever they sat in, if they sat on the floor or wherever they gathered, the letter is written to all the saints there in Philippi. But Paul then brings a greeting to them. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." We hear the word "grace to you and peace." You know, John MacArthur likes it so much, he's named his whole organization "Grace to You." That's what his ministry is called, "Grace to You." And Paul begins all of his epistles with "grace to you and peace." And it becomes sort of like "dear so-and-so." We can almost forget, why does he start his epistles with "grace to you and peace"? Why put that there? Does he put it there while he's thinking about the rest of the things he wants to say? I'm not sure what else I want to say, so I'm going to write "grace to you and peace" while I'm considering the rest of what I really want to get to. That's not the point of Paul at all. There's a reason he says "grace to you and peace." And as I was thinking about why would he write this, it reminded me of the book of Numbers, the book of Numbers in chapter 6. And turn back there for a minute to get the background to this. Because I think Paul is building on something that was well known in the Old Testament, and that was the priestly blessing of Aaron. God gave commandment to Moses, which Moses was then supposed to give to his brother Aaron, the high priest, and then to his sons as they followed after him in their priestly ministry. And when God gave that instruction in Numbers 6, he wrote the following in Numbers 6:22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." So this seems to be a more expanded blessing than what Paul gives in Philippians 1 and in all his epistles. Paul somewhat shortens it to say, "grace to you and peace." But I have to think that he's got this in mind as he's saying that. This full blessing of Aaron and the priests. "May the Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face shine upon you, and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." So all this blessing, this full expression of God's kindness and his compassion to his people, as the priests would bless the people and their ceremonies. So Paul is doing that now, sending this communication, and this isn't Paul's blessing. This is Paul bringing a blessing from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is not Paul saying, "I want to bless you because I'm in the position of an apostle. I'm in the position of a pope. I'm going to bless you with my blessing." Paul is just a carrier. He's just the medium bringing this promise of blessing and peace and kindness from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants to communicate that to the church. All of God's riches, all of God's blessing is at the disposal of the Philippian church. Everything they have is sourced and given from God the Father and is communicated to them through Jesus Christ. And as a result of that grace, God's riches poured out on them, they now have peace with God through Jesus Christ. As I was doing study on this, I realized that someone else pointed this out, that in the Old Testament, the blessing that Aaron pronounced was only on the people of Israel. "Grace to you and peace" was given. "May God be gracious to you. May he shine upon you. So will my name be given to my people." But here in Philippians, this blessing is expanded because it's not just Jewish people who are in the church in Philippi. By and large, we looked at briefly a few minutes ago, there wasn't much of a Jewish population in Philippi. It was mostly a Greek or Gentile population. And so most of the church in Philippi would then have been a Greek or Gentile-speaking church. So, but now this blessing that God had once given to his people Israel is now pronounced and given to the entire church, Jew and Gentile, because the Gentiles have been brought in and welcomed into the family of Israel. And the blessing is now not just for the Jewish people, but for the Gentiles who've been brought in to the promises that they were once denied. So Paul begins then his greeting and his communication to them with this greeting. He speaks to all the saints, not just the famous people of the church, not just the well-known people in the church, not just the leaders of the church, but to all the saints in Christ Jesus there in Philippi. And the blessing he gives and pronounces upon them, communicated from Jesus Christ, the grace and the favor of God, is for all the saints. Looking then in verses 3 through 8, Paul expresses more of his heart for this church, and it is one of great thankfulness. It's one where he says his heart is open to them. They are on his heart. He thanks God, verse 3, upon every remembrance of them, always in every prayer of his, making request for them all with joy. Every time Paul thought of the Philippian church, he thanked God for them. There are times when I think of people who are dear to me, either through family relationship or through church relationship, and there are other times when I thank God for various things. But I realize that I've not been very good at doing what Paul did here, what he models for us. Every time that person comes to mind, he thanks God for them. Seeing that person is a trigger for him of thankfulness to God because of the place that these people have had in his life. The Philippian church, he will show later on, is a very giving church, a very welcoming church, a church that has stood with Paul through the false accusations and the imprisonments. And Paul is thankful for that. And when someone has had that deep of an influence on your life, it's hard not to thank God for them when you think of them. And that's what Paul models for us. He thanks God upon every remembrance of them. He says, "always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy." One of the questions that I asked my kids as I gave them this little handout for them to do as they read through is, look at how Paul says, he says, makes request for them all with joy. That's not just a little two-sentence or two-word prepositional phrase there. But I asked the kids, I said, what do you think Paul's face looked like when he was thanking God for the Philippians? Picture in your mind the expression on Paul's face when he was thanking God for the Philippians. He thanked God with joy. This is something that, again, it gives us that insight into Paul's heart. He's a great, well-respected apostle. He's number one enemy of the Roman Empire at times. But this Philippian church brings joy to this great man's heart when he thinks of them. This is in contrast, perhaps, to how he thanked God for the Galatian church or the Corinthian church. They were all precious to him. They were all saints. But in a special way, the church in Philippi and the church in Thessalonica were churches that brought great joy to the apostle. And we can't really say that Paul was a pastor. He certainly did shepherding work. He was an apostle. He was in a class by himself in that regard. But you consider yourself as a church, currently without an official full-time pastor, but someday, in God's grace, you will have that position of having a pastor, a leader, who would be, in a sense, in the place of Paul. And you can consider yourself, what would make you the kind of church that would bring joy to your pastor's heart? Our church back in York County, I have to say, of all the churches I've ever been in, this is the one where our pastor so frequently says how grateful he is to be the pastor of this local church. And a pastor in a church, there's a symbiotic relationship, a working together relationship. And there should always be a sense in which the church is grateful for their leaders and the leaders are grateful for the church. And we see this here in Paul as he prays with joy and thanks God with joy for that local church. And I would trust that as you move forward, as you, Lord willing, would constitute in the future and grow in size and in maturity, that you would always be the kind of church that would bring joy to whoever your leaders would be. Because that is the biblical desire. You see, Paul contrasted so much with how he has to labor and be worried about the church in Corinth or the church in Galatia. The church in Philippi brings great blessing to him and is a source of refreshment to him. And I trust that you as a church would always be that way, would always bring refreshment to your leaders. As Paul mentions here, that with every prayer, he makes requests with joy. But the reason he gets into this then in verse 5 is he will explain the great reason for his joy is that there is for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. This church in Philippi, these saints, have been with Paul in spirit, if not in presence, from the very first day. How has this church in Philippi participated with Paul in the gospel from the very first day until now? Well, obviously, we've got to go back to what was the first day. We looked at the first day. The very first day was that day when he got to Philippi and he spoke the gospel to the ladies by the riverbank, and Lydia became a Christian. And what did she do? She said, she persuaded him. She said, come, stay at my house. Come, stay with me. You're obviously new in town. You don't know anybody. You've just brought the gospel to me. I've just been saved. I've just come to know the Savior. Please come stay in my house, welcoming him into his house, or into her house. But that wasn't the first, that was the first instance of hospitality was this lady Lydia. But then Paul and Silas are arrested, and they are released from jail later that night and brought by the Philippian jailer who's just come to know the Lord as well. And he says, you come to my house now. And he washes their wounds from the beatings, and he welcomes them into his house. So the very first day, he says, from the first day until now, you've been partakers with me, participating with me in the gospel. Lydia, the Philippian jailer, both insist that they come and stay in their houses. And they welcome them in. So this, showing hospitality, being opening with their homes, these people have shown hospitality to Paul and have shown a welcoming spirit. And he hasn't forgotten that. But this participation with Paul in the gospel has continued, not just that first day, but has continued consistently. Simply look at what it is about this church that Paul gives us indications that they are participating with him in the gospel. Look down at Philippians 1, verse 19. The church in Philippi was a praying church, and it was through their prayers that they were participating in the gospel. Philippians 1, verse 19, Paul says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Paul's pretty sure he's going to get out of prison here soon in Rome, partly due to the fact that the Philippian church was praying for him. So the Philippian church was participating with Paul in the gospel by praying for him, even though they weren't there in presence. They were there with him in spirit, and they were there with him in prayer. So they're a praying church. Look at Philippians 2, verse 12. They're also an obeying church. A praying church, participating with Paul, also an obeying church. Philippians 2, verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure." My beloved, as you have always obeyed. He says, from the first day until now, you've participated with me in the gospel. One of the ways I believe he's referring to that, one of the reasons he has great joy in the Philippians, is that they have been obedient for these many years, 10 years or more. They have always obeyed, not only when he was there in person, but also now that he's absent. They're still being obedient to the gospel. They're still being obedient to the faith and to the instructions that Paul had left behind. The church there in Philippi is a praying church. It's an obeying church. It's a giving church. Another reason that Paul is giving is evidence in how they participated with him in the gospel. In Philippians 2, verses 25 to 30, Paul shows how Epaphroditus has been sent by the church in Philippi to minister to him there in Rome. The whole church can't go to Rome to help Paul out, so they send Epaphroditus. They send one of their best to go and minister to Paul. They can't be there in presence. They can't be there all gathered as a church. But he says in verse 28 of Philippians 2, he says, "Therefore I'm sending him back the more eagerly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in high regard, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his own life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." The Philippian church had sent one of their own to go and serve with Paul. They had given him, they had given up their personnel, they had given up their membership to go be a blessing and encouragement to Paul there in Rome. They didn't just give Epaphroditus, though, they gave money. If you look over in Philippians 4, verse 10, Philippians 4:10, Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." And down in verses 15 and 16, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." So from the very beginning, they were hospitable, they were obedient, they prayed, but also they gave. The church in Thessalonica was about 100 miles. I didn't look that up. I Googled that this morning. I said, how far is it from Thessalonica to Philippi? And my modern Google Maps said if you drove today from those two cities, it would be 100 miles. Assuming the roads were roughly equivalent back then, it was about 100 miles from Thessalonica to Philippi. After Paul left Philippi, when he founded that church, he went on to Thessalonica. And after he went there to Thessalonica, the church in Philippi kept sending money to him so that he wouldn't be a burden to this new church in Thessalonica. So not just was Philippi a giving, an obeying church or a praying church, they were a giving church. They gave their personnel, they gave their funds. And Paul will also make reference in Romans 16 and in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 that the churches of Macedonia, which would include the church of Philippi, they were ones who had a great burden to send funds back to Jerusalem when there was a famine there in Israel and they needed funds. These churches of Macedonia were some of the leading churches that raised funds to give them and send back with Paul to be a blessing to the church in Jerusalem. The church in Philippi was a serving church. Jumping backwards a little bit in Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So while Paul was in Philippi, there were many who worked with him. And I find it interesting, as was mentioned this morning in the reading, how the ladies, the women, were drawn out as significant, vital role players in the ministry of Jesus Christ. So the women, again, are brought out as leaders in this church, in their service and in other ways. As we understand from history, women were not highly regarded in first century Palestine or in first century Rome. But in Paul's ministry and the ministry of Jesus, they're brought to a great forefront. They're brought to the prominence. It's not said that they were preaching sermons, but the role that they played, whatever it was vital and important to the gospel going forward. And they were in no way belittled because they were women. But Paul appreciated greatly Euodia and Syntyche, although they seem to be having some problems now when he's writing this letter. They were very important to him when he was there, and they labored with him in the gospel. So the church in Philippi, why is Paul grateful for them? Why is he full of joy when he prays and thinks of them? Because they're a praying church, they're an obeying church, they're a giving church, they're a serving church. And one other thing I want to point out is that they're a faithful and a consistent church, because all these things that they did, they've done it consistently and faithfully over the past 10 years since he was there to start the church. Even in the very first verse that we read, Philippians 1:5, he says, "I'm grateful for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." There hasn't been a break in their faithfulness. There hasn't been a break in their service, and their obedience, and their generosity. This wasn't a church that went in spurts, where sometimes they would give, and sometimes they would pray, and sometimes they would obey. But this was a church that was faithful and consistent. And it was a church, as a result of that, that brought blessing and encouragement to Paul. And it says in there, we looked at earlier, Philippians 2:12, "As you have always obeyed, not only when I was there, but now that I'm not there, you've been consistent and you've been obedient." And in Philippians 4:16, "For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again, repeatedly, you sent aid for my needs." So the consistency in the church in Philippi was a great blessing and encouragement to Paul. So we see him then, back to chapter 1, "I thank God." Now we know why Paul would thank God for the Philippian church, because of all these things we've just looked at. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, in every prayer, making requests for you with joy." And he goes on to say in verse 6, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." That's probably a verse, I know that was a verse that I was taught as a child to memorize. Steve Green has a song that I heard years ago, "He who has begun a good work in you." It's words that have been put to music. I can hear it in my head just even as I say this. That God began a good work in you, and he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God began a good work in this church in Philippi, and he was going to continue it. One of the reasons Paul says, "I know that he began this, I know he's going to continue it, because I've seen him continuing it for the past 10 years. For the past 10 years, I've seen God working in your hearts. I've seen God doing things, and I've seen you maturing. And I know he's going to keep this going until the day of Jesus Christ." That's an encouragement to us, because our salvation didn't start with us. And thankfully, our salvation doesn't continue with us. I look at my own inconsistencies. I look at the inconsistencies of the church in general, and I know that if it were up to humanity, humankind, even saved humankind, the church wouldn't continue for very long, because the flesh is so strong and the spirit constantly is fighting against the flesh. But thankfully, the continuation of God's church here on earth doesn't depend on his people. It depends on himself. Jesus said, "This is the rock that I'm going to build the church on, myself, this confession, and I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." This church will remain strong, even though it's laughed at, even though by any statistical reasoning, the church should not continue from one day to the next. Why do churches even continue? Why does a church persevere in the midst of persecution, in the midst of materialism, in the midst of everything else? There are so many reasons that the Church of Jesus Christ should not be in existence anymore. You look at all these ancient religions that were prominent, Gnosticism, Zoroastrianism, Epicureanism, Stoicism, all these different things that moved and influenced people's minds back in the first century. They're all gone. But the Church of Christ, which has never been popular, is still in continuation because Jesus said that he would build his church and that the church would grow and develop and be fulfilled and complete in the day of Jesus Christ. So that gives Paul confidence that God began the work and God would complete the work. It doesn't mean that the church is supposed to sit back and watch what God does. Over in chapter 2, verse 12, we've read it a few minutes ago, he says, work out your own salvation. So this isn't just sitting back and watching what God's going to do in the local church. It's you working while God works in you. A former pastor, this was an encouragement to me when I would struggle with my desires for serving God and yet having lots of Romans 7 experiences where the things that I want to do, I don't do. Paul says, a God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And our pastor, when I went with him years ago, he said, God works on your willer and he works on your doer. He works on your willer. The willer, that part within you that sometimes struggles, God works on you to want more and more to do his will. He works in you both to want to do his will, and he works on you both to actually do his will. Because we know that the Christian life isn't all about doing. The Christian life is about wanting to do and wanting to be pleasing to God. God is the one who works to will and to do, and yet at the same time we are to work out our salvation. You know, we hear the famous phrase, you know, let go and let God. We know that's not a biblical view of sanctification because we never let go and just coast along. We work as God works in us, never relying on our own actions, but putting faith in the work that God's doing in us to grow us to maturity. God's promise is that they will, with Jesus having begun the work in them, he will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 7 then of Philippians 1, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. In whatever condition Paul has found himself in, he knows that the Philippians have been there with him, and they will continue with him. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. This is another one of those windows into the heart and soul of Paul. He wants them to know how greatly he longs for them all. He wants them to know he's so stirred up inside that he brings God in as his witness. That's being very confident of something that you're asserting. If I say, I swear to God, this is true, or God is going to testify. I'm going to present my case, and I'm going to call God as my witness. I want to have God come up here on the witness stand to verify that what I'm saying is true. To put God in that position, you better be very sure that what you're saying is true. If you expect God to back up what you're saying. Because we know God's not going to lie. God's not going to bear false witness. And so if I call God in as a witness in my defense, in my behalf, what I'm saying is true. And this is how much Paul is trying to emphasize the affection that he has for this church in Philippi. And I can imagine how much that would have made the church in Philippi feel encouraged. To know that although Paul is a long distance away in Rome, every single believer who's getting this letter, because remember he's writing this to all the saints who were in Philippi, this great apostle Paul has me in his heart. Has me in his affections. A great yearning. And I know many of you have the King James and it says with the bowels of Jesus Christ. Well, of course, we've read that today. That word bowels takes on a different meaning today than it would then. That's a strict translation of the Greek word. It actually means bowels when it talks about when Judas fell off the cliff there and says all his bowels, all his insides came out. That's actually the Greek word there. But we know that anytime we're deeply moved inside, we can feel something going on inside of our stomachs, can't we? We just took the kids up on Friday up to the amusement park up in Knoebels, and they like to go on rides where their insides are turning out and going upside down in every which way. But when we feel emotionally moved, when we're worried about something, you can feel something inside physically feels different. Or when you're excited, you see someone that you haven't seen in a long time, a family member, you physically feel something inside. And that's why the Greeks use that word to refer to affection, because when you felt deep affection for someone, something's churning around inside there. So maybe the word bowels isn't the best use of the word, because that word is used in a more medical or certain context today. But deep affection is the kind of affection that Paul had for these people. And it was obvious, and he wanted them to know how much he loved them, how much they were on his heart, how much they were a blessing and encouragement to him. God was his witness, he said, how greatly I long for you all. What an encouragement that would have been to these people to get this letter from Paul. So Paul then expressed his thankfulness, his emotion, his joy for them, and given reasons for why he has such joy for them. But then he makes a request, these last three verses of our session this morning, verses 9 through 11. Paul has a great burden. He's got a great joy in his heart because of them. But then he makes a request, one request. Now, as with most of Paul's writings, sometimes it's hard to figure out what he's saying because he likes to throw a bunch of phrases together. He throws a bunch of prepositional phrases or verb clauses, or he has these complex sentences. He only really has one request in here, or one main goal, and that's at the end of verse 10. Let me read that first, and then we'll back up to see how he's going to get there. This I pray, his great goal in his prayer is at the end of verse 10, that you would be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That's what Paul wants for this church, that they would be sincere, that they would be pure and without offense till the day of Christ. To get to that goal, he's going to pray this prayer at the beginning of verse 9. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. He wants them to be pure and without offense until the day of Christ, but to get there, he says, this is what I'm going to pray for you. I want your love to be increasing in knowledge and all discernment. He has great love and affection for them. He knows they have great love, but he wants their love to be an educated love and wants their love to be a discerning love, so that their love doesn't just grow in emotional level, but it grows in knowledge. He says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, he says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, or love edifies. We have all met someone who's full of knowledge and discernment, but lacks love. We know the Ephesian church was accused and rebuked by Jesus in Revelation 2 and 3 because they had the knowledge, but they didn't have the love. Here the Philippian church has love, and he wants their knowledge and their discernment to increase so that they don't just become a church that loves so much so they have no discernment. It seems that there's two spectrums that you can have. A church that loves and loves and loves but has no discernment and no knowledge, or a church that has a lot of knowledge and a lot of discernment but has no love. Paul says, you're a church that loves. I want your love to increase in knowledge and in discernment. Why does their love need to increase in knowledge and discernment? He explains that in verse 10. Because once they have knowledge and discernment, they can approve the things that are excellent. They can choose the best things. They can choose the things that are going to bring them to this level of purity and lack of offense until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul wants this church to be well-rounded so that it's not just about love, it's not just about compassion and kindness and generosity, but it's a church that's strong in knowledge and in truth as well. That by doing that, they can approve the excellent things, they can choose the best way. That by choosing the best way, they will be sincere. The word sincere there, I looked that up, That's the word that means, it's the word son and the word judge. Judging by the son. This is the kind of purity. When you're checking out to see how clean something is, you know, a lot of things can look clean until the sun, you know, comes up, shines through the window just at the right time of day, and that shelf that looked clean and dusted, now you see all the places that you missed once the sun shined on it. Or your windshield might look clean until you drive into the sun, and all of a sudden you see all the bug spots and you see all the specks from dust or the splashed up road dirt. It's when the sun shines in on something that you can truly see how clean and pure it is. And that's what Paul wants for the Philippian church, that in the day of Christ, they would be sincere or pure and without offense, tried by the sun, tried by the light of the sun's rays. That kind of purity would be true of this Philippian church. And when that comes, when that level of purity is reached, they would be filled, verse 11, with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This church has already got maturity. It's already got a lot of love for each other. It's got hospitality. It's got obedience. It's got service. It's got generosity. But Paul wants them to be full of the fruits of righteousness, which I have to think is the same thing as what he would refer to in Galatians as the fruit of the Spirit. Things that are produced in the church, not by themselves, not self-generated, not self-manufactured, but as they grow in maturity, as they grow in their knowledge and love of Christ, these are fruits that are produced in them, the fruits of righteousness, that grow and develop in a church or an individual that is growing and developing in obedience to Christ. But the final goal at the verse 11 then is to the glory and praise of God. The grace and peace was brought from God. The knowledge of the truth came from God. He says, He who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. So God has begun the work in them. He will complete the work in them. And as the fruits of righteousness grow and develop, and the work is completed in them, the God who began it all at the beginning gets all the praise at the end. Because it was all from Him. It came from Him. It was seen in the Philippian church. And it was, now that the church is becoming pure and the fruits of righteousness are there, the glory and the praise all goes back to God. So this is just a quick overview of these verses, a reminder of the heart of Paul. Again, this is what drew me to this section, to see the heart of Paul. He's a slave of Jesus Christ with the great joy in his heart when he's seen what God has done in this church. God's taken Lydia, a seller of purple. God's taken a Roman jailer. He's taken these people, and with this core of people, he's built the church that through all eternity, as Paul says when he wrote to the Ephesians, he said that through the church, God would and Jesus would get all the glory. Through these humble people, Lydia, who would have been forgotten by history if her name hadn't been written down in Acts 16, a Philippian jailer who was about ready to kill himself because of his anxiety over losing all his prisoners, God took them, and through that, built this church, and through that, he'll get all the glory. And I trust that we, wherever we find ourselves in the church today, leading or serving in whatever local church it is, that we would know that we're a part of what God's doing, and all the glory and all the praise will go back to him in the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, God, again for this morning. Thank you for the insights you give us. Thank you for the window into the heart of Paul and how it makes us want to read what he has to say, knowing that he is not an abusive apostle. He's not out there throwing his weight around. He is a humble servant who never forgot that he was a persecutor of this same church that he was now trying to build. He sat in the jail in Philippi, and then he was writing to the Philippians sitting in a jail in Rome. And we're just thankful that you've given us this man who was such a model of Christ. Imperfect. We know that he didn't always see eye to eye and he had his conflicts with Barnabas. But we're thankful for giving us this record. And I trust that you would encourage us today that you have begun a good work in us. And you will complete that work until the day of Jesus Christ. I ask this in your name.